Chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hey, Andrew. A lot of babies in our fellowship now, if you haven't noticed. It's pretty cool. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 15, let's read down to verse 11 together. The Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, God. And Lord, as we hear it go forth once again through the power of your Holy Spirit, may we have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. Lord, you see us not only as a group, but also as individuals, as your beloved children, Lord, whom you love. And God, I pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us, Lord. And God, give us our portion this day. Have your way with us, Lord. We ask, go before us now and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to chapter 15 here of 1 Corinthians, we have now ended the gifts section, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And we see that just in reading this in part, unlike most of 1 Corinthians, which is dealing with all these problems that were going on there in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to see, is devoted entirely to doctrine, to teaching. And it's one specific doctrine, in fact, we're going to see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, physically, which is the pinnacle of the Christian faith and the heart of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It is the hope of the believer and the one distinguishing fact of Jesus from all other religious leaders and icons throughout the ages, the fact of the resurrection. It alone proves that he is the only Savior of mankind and the one and true God. Our God is alive. That's the biggest difference between him and Muhammad and Confucius or Buddha or whatever other god or icon you want to mention. They are all dead and buried and have not risen from the grave. Our God is greater, right? That song we sing, because he is alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father even now, and he's praying for every single one of us, and he's preparing to come back again. And because he defeated the grave and death, we who believe in Jesus Christ, his children, will also be resurrected bodily and defeat the grave and death as well. And you see, that is at the heart of the gospel. That is the good news. The gospel truth, you've heard it said, in which I've entitled this message this morning, the gospel truth. And Paul starts right out here in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, more importantly, brethren." I think Paul gets to this place in the letter and he's got like a sigh of relief. He's like, all right, I don't have to talk about problems so much anymore right now. Now I could kind of just rejoice and encourage you and remind you of the gospel truth, the staple of our faith. He says, "More importantly, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." The good news, the evangel, it's been known as. And he says there that I preached it to you, and you received it. He said, that gospel which I preached, in which you received, and also in which you stand, by which also you have been saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul starts right out reminding the Corinthians that he declared to them the gospel. He preached it to them. They received it. They believed on it. They are saved. And we remember that Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey. He was there for a year and a half, preaching and teaching and laying the foundation of this church through the word of God. He loved this church. He loved this group of believers. And he says there, I preached it to you. And there's a difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching means to herald or to exclaim, to proclaim, and namely the gospel, the good news, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And he says there that I was a preacher. I preached the truth of God's word to you. But Paul was not only a preacher, he was also a teacher. You see, teaching is used to ground us as believers and to expound and to explain with understanding the truth of God's word. And Paul was both. He was a preacher and a teacher, and both are vital to the building of the church. Preaching gives us the materials, and teaching shows us what to do with those materials. And so Paul is going to give the Corinthians three proofs of the gospel and its power to save and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For those of you taking notes, we're going to see three main points that Paul gives to the Corinthians in these first 11 verses. Number one, he's going to share with them the testimony of their salvation. Number one, the first proof, the testimony of their salvation. Number two, the testimony of the scriptures. The testimony of the scriptures. And number three, the testimony of eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds them here. Number one, he says, listen, there are some among you who do not believe in the resurrection. We're going to see that as we go further along into 1 Corinthians 15. And you see, the mindset of Greek philosophers was that they believed that the body was a prison for the soul. And so you might recall when Paul was preaching there on Mars Hill in Athens in the book of Acts, that when he spoke about the resurrection, it says that some believed in him, but most mocked him because they thought that, hey, why would God allow his son to be resurrected bodily again and allow his soul to be in that physical prison? That makes no sense to us. And so Paul is going to remind them that, hey, the resurrection bodily of Jesus Christ is in fact truth. And that's the heart of the gospel message. That's what you received. That's what you've been saved by. And that's what you need to hold fast to unless you have believed in vain. You see, he reminds them of these things. And you see, he says to them, don't be swayed from the gospel truth, from the true gospel. You see, because there are many false gospels, as we will see in a little while. And Paul wants to remind them that, listen, it is the true gospel and only the true gospel that will save a person of their sins and give them eternal life. And the message of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is what is at the core of the gospel message. We're going to see as we go further into 1 Corinthians 15 that if it's not for the fact of the resurrection, our faith is empty. We might as well not even come to church. We might as well not even believe in Jesus Christ no more. He's just merely another false god in the list of many false gods, and there is no hope for us if there is no bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It means absolutely nothing, our faith. But that's not the case, you see. And so Paul gives them proof number one, your salvation. And I could just imagine, as he's writing to this group of believers, you guys remember how wicked Corinth was. This group of believers were saved out of this horrendous pagan culture and all the immorality that was going on. And Paul saw these people's lives transformed by the gospel message right before his eyes. He's appealing to their testimony of their salvation. Look at you guys, he's saying. Even though you guys are messed up, even though you guys have got a lot of crazy things that have crept into this church and you're functioning in the flesh and you're divided and all this stuff that's going on, yet you're still saved. You're set apart. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul's reminding them of that. That you're holy. You're sanctified. You're saints. Yet they were not living that way, but Paul's reminding them of who they are in Christ and how the gospel message which they received that they need to hold fast to is that which has transformed their lives. And the Apostle Paul endured so much affliction. We were going through 2 Timothy this morning, the leadership, and we're looking at there how Paul says, listen, I know whom I believed in and what I've committed to him, and he's able to hold it and to keep me until that day when I go to be with him. That's why Paul would go through and endure all the things that he went through, imprisoned and shipwrecked and beaten and stoned nearly to death, and all those things that happened to the Apostle Paul. Apart from Christ, probably one of the most persecuted men on the face of the earth for the gospel. And that's why he would say in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, he would say, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's why Paul was so bold, and he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You see, we likewise should not be ashamed of the gospel. And that's what we need to declare. Not our opinions, not what we feel might be right. We need to share the gospel message with the lost. How many of you here feel confident enough that you can clearly and effectively share the gospel message with an unbeliever? How many of you, by a show of hands? Every single hand should be up in this room. If you've been saved for more than a week, every single one of our hands should be up and say, yes, I know how to effectively and clearly and confidently share the gospel message. Amen, Petey. Amen. You see, because that's what saves a person. That's what saved us. Think about it. Someone came and witnessed to us. And in their witness to us, they shared the gospel message. And we're going to get into how to share the gospel message effectively and clearly and confidently in a little while. So he says, proof number one, Corinthians, the testimony of your salvation. People look at you guys and they know what you used to be and what you used to do, and now they see your lives transformed, and it was transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proof number one. Proof number two, the testimony of the scriptures. Look here, verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And that's a common phrase of the Apostle Paul. Paul has a lot of catchphrases. When you read through his letters, you see certain phrases that he uses often. And that's common amongst preachers, right? There's certain things that you hear me remind us of and repeat. And it's not because I'm getting older and crazy. It's because we learn by repetition, and there's certain things that just stick. And Paul would often say this, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And you see, the thing is, you can't give out what you don't have. You need to get before the Lord in your prayer closet. You got to open up the word, and you need to receive from the Lord first before you could give out for the Lord. And he says here, this is what I received and which I delivered to you. He says here in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul says, this wasn't my opinion. I'm not just another philosopher here on the scene and in your culture here trying to give you my view of life and afterlife. No, Paul's saying, listen, this is the gospel truth, and it's not according to my intellect, according to my opinions. It's according to the scriptures. And now when they heard the word scriptures, they heard it differently than we hear it today in the New Testament age. Because they didn't have 1 Corinthians chapter 15 like we have and all the other books of the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. That's what Paul referred to as the scriptures. So when someone you witness to, maybe a Jewish person you might speak to, and I speak to a lot of them in my chair at work, and as soon as I share about Christianity and Jesus, the first thing they'll say to me is, well, I'm Jewish. And I'll say, man, that's awesome. You know why? Because my Savior is Jewish. And we go into this whole thing. And I love to talk to them about the Passover and the different feasts. And I really encourage you. We're going to actually look at the first Feast of First Fruits, Lord willing, next week. But everything in the Old Testament is pointing to and is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so you got to get to know that so that when you do witness to a Jewish person, you could say to them, listen, according to your own scriptures, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. And the gospel message has been preached from Genesis to Revelation. All the way in Genesis chapter 3 is the first mention of the gospel. Did you know that? So it's not something that we came up on the scene or Paul came up with. It's according to God's word. And he says here, this is proof number 2, Corinthians. It's the testimony of the scriptures. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures of God's word, prophesied of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for the sins of the world. You see, when Paul uses that word Christ, they knew what he meant. He meant the chosen one, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the one who was to come to deliver them of their sins. Now, some we know didn't receive him because they believed that when he rode into Jerusalem, that he would ride in on a stallion with power, and that he would overthrow Rome and deliver them from their immediate circumstances. But how did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? Exactly 173,880 days from the prophecy that was given in the book of Nehemiah to the day they should have known that their Messiah was there on the scene. But how did he ride in? Humble and meek, lowly on the colt of a donkey. He comes riding in on a donkey. Could you imagine that? Here comes the Messiah. Now, what they would do is they would usually ride in on a chariot with the stallions pulling them, and they'd have their enemies being dragged behind them as a sign of power and of that they've conquered. But Jesus comes in on a donkey. They probably all looked at each other and said, this ain't our Messiah. I'm not going to attribute myself to this guy. Coming in on a donkey? That's ridiculous. Imagine, the president of the United States, instead of having like a nice Escalade or something, the Tahoe that they drive in, imagine he pulls up in like a Yugo. You know, we'd be like, something don't fit here, you know? The Pope in his Pope Mobile. Imagine if it was something like, a little Vespa or a scooter. People of prominence like that, they want something that shows that they're powerful, right? Well, that's what they were looking for. And Jesus, unfortunately, didn't fit their description of who God is. And unfortunately, a lot of people look at Jesus and say, you know what? He ain't for me. He doesn't fit what I feel God should be. He's not my Messiah. Well, guess what? He is the only Messiah. There is none other to come. He's the only one. There is no salvation except through Jesus Christ. So it is the scriptures that Paul says, the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures that were prophesied of Christ's sacrificial death. What scriptures? You could jot these down and look at them later. I think Paul may have been alluding to Leviticus chapter 16, talking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where the priest could only go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies once a year to bring the lamb, perfect, spotless, no blemishes on that lamb, of the first year. And you look at all those details and you see that Christ was the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, the sacrificial system could simply, the word is kofar, it could only cover the sins of the people. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. Mine and your sins, past, present, and future. Isn't that awesome? By the blood of the Lamb. I think he was probably thinking of Psalm 22. And we see that messianic psalm there. Read it. All speaking of Christ's sacrificial death. These are hundreds, some like Isaiah, you know, thousands of years beforehand it was prophesied. Before crucifixion was even invented, it speaks of crucifixion. That's amazing. The prophecy is so accurate and so to the point. I think maybe he was thinking of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, where it talks about that his visage, his appearance would be marred more than any other human being, meaning in the Hebrew that after he was flogged and beaten before he went to the cross, that he literally looked like just a hunk of chopped meat. That's how brutally Jesus was beaten in our place for our sins. It says in Isaiah 53 there, that right, that he bore our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Awesome. Jesus took our place, a sacrificial death. These are the scriptures Paul's talking about. You see, but not only that he had died according to the scriptures, let's keep on reading. Verse 4, he says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, Paul points back to the word of God. In sharing the gospel, we got to point to the word of God. He says, listen, not only did he die according to the scriptures, but it was prophesied that Jesus would be buried, and we know that he was buried for 3 days. And on the third day, he would be raised physically from the dead. And don't believe what some people have said, well, the swoon theory, that Jesus just merely passed out. And it was the cool breeze in the tomb there that woke him up, and he got up and just walked out of the tomb. Rolled away a 2.5-ton stone by himself. No. Jesus, most people died just from the flogging itself. And you see, with every whip of the flagellum, what was being done was this trained executioner would lay that whip from the top of the neck to the bottom of the calves, and with each whip, it would have metal and glass and bone attached to that whip, and it would rip off the flesh, and it would give the opportunity to the victim to confess to their crime. And so Jesus, of course, was sinless. He had no crime. So he could not stop him and say, okay, I'll come clean. He took every single lash. And after that, they struck him on the head with a reed. They tied a crown of thorns on his head. They crucified him to that cross. The nails, the spikes, they weren't little nails like we hang up a picture with. They were like railroad spikes. And they would go right through, not through the hand, through the wrist. And there's a nerve there. If you squeeze your wrist, you could feel that nerve right there. It would crush that nerve and pin his hands to the crossbeam that he carried, which was about 70 to 100 pounds on top of that. After he was beaten, that wooden beam, you know, scraping against his raw back. Then they would nail his feet together on the cross in such a way that he would have to push up on that spike to get a breath and then to inhale and exhale. That's what Jesus went through. I don't think he merely passed out from that because he was in a little pain. No, he was dead. And he was dead not for a couple hours. He was dead for 3 days. And Paul says, again, guys, it's not according to my Greek mythology or my opinion. It's according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Maybe Paul was alluding to Psalm 16. Read that on your own. Look at that. Where he talks about, you will not leave my body in Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That meaning he would raise him from the dead. Psalm 68. Psalm 110. Look at these. Speaking of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Job says. Job is the oldest book in the Bible, by the way. Job 19, 23 to 27. Look at what Job says. He says, oh, that my words were written. Little does Job know that they were written. And we have them thousands of years later. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Thank you, Job. We have them. that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. This is thousands and thousands of years before Jesus' birth, before his death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to this. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Look at what Job said. This is profound. Job knew that he would also be bodily resurrected, and that in his flesh he will see God face to face one day. That is amazing. He says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Man, Job penned this thousands of years ago. Job 19, 23 to 27. Look at that later on your own. So Paul says, proof number two here, Corinthians, not just your salvation and the transformation of your life through the message of the gospel, through the gospel of truth, but also, number two, the testimony of the scriptures. Read them for yourselves. Pull out the scrolls, guys. That's what he's saying to them. And look at it. Nobody that looks at the Old Testament or the New Testament with an open heart and an open mind can come away without saying that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. You see, because he is either is who he says he is, or he was the biggest liar that ever walked the face of the earth. And we know that he's not. Because not only did he declare that he was God, but he proved that he was God by the resurrection. That was God the Father's demonstration and sign to us that he received the sacrifice of his Son, that he was the substitutionary, the propitiation for our sins, that he raised him up from the dead 3 days later. Jesus would say that that would be the sign. You know, this generation, he says, is a wicked and perverse generation. They're always seeking a sign. He says, I'm not going to give them any other sign than this, that the Son of Man will be in the center of the earth for 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish, and then will raise again. That's why when he was on the cross, remember, some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came by and mocked him and said, hey, you who destroyed the temple and raise it up again in 3 days, can't even save yourself, huh? Man, imagine that. Jesus could have called down a legion of angels. He could have fried them right there on the spot. That's why he's God and we're not, right? Because that's what we would have done, huh? I would have said, even after all this, you guys aren't going to believe? Boom, toast them right there. But thank God he's not like that. He's merciful. He's gracious. Even one of the centurion soldiers, I love that. He even looked up and he said, truly this is the Son of God. I love that. Proof number two, guys, the scriptures. Proof number three, eyewitness testimony. Look at what Paul says. If your salvation is not good enough, if the testimony of the scriptures is not good enough, well, how about eyewitness testimony? See, just like our judicial system, which is taken from the model of the scriptures, by the way, with two or three witnesses, everything will be established. You go to the court of law, you have two or three witnesses, that guy is guilty. They throw him in and throw away the key. Okay, well, let's look at what Paul says here. Well, he says, verse 5, he was not only, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, but verse 5 says, and that he was seen by Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter. Our buddy Peter. Cephas. When Jesus called Peter to follow him, he said, you are Cephas, means shifting sand, unstable. But Jesus looked through Cephas, through Peter, and he said, but you will be Simon. You will be Petra, rock, big rock, rocky. You're no longer going to be shifting sand. You're going to be solid, you see. And Peter, Jesus appeared to Peter. Now, what's significant about him going to Peter, and you might recall there where when the ladies come and they find Jesus resurrected out of the tomb that Sunday morning, and what did Jesus say? He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. He made it emphatic. He says, don't forget Peter. I want you to go to him first. Why? Because I think Peter was struggling big time with condemnation. Remember what happened a couple days before. Peter, right? He said, Lord, even if everybody leaves you, I will die with you. Really, Peter? You don't know what you're saying, Pete. You know why? Because before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. No, Lord, no, not me. And what happened as they led Jesus away? It says there that Jesus, you know, is being arrested. He's being brought in. It says that Peter, he followed from a distance. First mistake that Peter made, actually. Can't follow Jesus at a distance. You got to follow closely. Then, what does it say? You know, he starts warming himself at the fire with the world. He's hanging out now with the world again. He's warming himself at the fire with them. He's getting cozy. And that's when they say, hey, aren't you Rocky? Aren't you one of his, you're Peter, right? You're one of the disciples. Aren't you one of the 12 there? He says, no, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know that guy. Then another one, now hours later, it's not just boom, boom, boom. We read that story there in the gospel and we think it just happened right away. No, a few hours go by. Again, someone else says, hey, I know you. You're one of the 12. No, not me. And another time goes by and a little girl says, yeah, that's you. You know, your accent gives you away. And it says there that Peter literally started cursing and says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this guy. And then what happened? And it says there that Jesus looked again through Peter. When Peter heard that rooster crow, and roosters, you see, they were unclean. They were not supposed to be around in the area there during the time of Passover. That was an unclean animal. But God had it so that a rooster would come into the area for that purpose and crow like that so that Peter would remember. And what does it say? That Jesus looked through him. Now, I don't think Jesus looked at Peter like, told you, buddy. I think Jesus looked at Peter with compassion and with sorrow in his heart. And what does it say? That Peter wept bitterly and he went away. Peter denied Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter repented and was restored. And Jesus appeared to him after he was resurrected bodily. And Jesus restored Peter back to himself, back into the ministry. Judas, on the other hand, what did he do? He went and he killed himself. He hung himself. You see. So he says, well, hey, eyewitness testimony. Witness on the stand, number one, we got Peter. And now, this man who at one time was afraid of a little servant girl would deny Jesus three times, he would be ultimately crucified upside down after first seeing his wife be put to death. And tradition says that Peter told his wife, remember thou the Lord, woman. And then they came and crucified Peter. Peter said, I'm not worthy to be crucified up, right side up. Turn me around upside down. This is the same guy who at one point was a coward, who at one point denied the Lord, after seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was willing to die and be crucified upside down and watch his wife be put to death in front of his eyes for the testimony of the risen Jesus Christ. If it was not true, if they had fabricated this story, they would not die. No one will die for what they know is a lie. Nobody. Someone comes up to you, puts a gun to your head, and you believe 2 plus 2 is 6, and they say, really? No, you say, no, 2 plus 2 is 4. You're right. You're not going to die for a lie. They died for the truth. Cephas, witness number one. How about this? That's one witness. Paul says, and then by the 12, then by the other apostles. So he's first seen by Peter, then he's seen by the rest of the apostles, the 12. Now we got 13 witnesses right now. I'd say that nails it. I think that Jesus' resurrection, the validity of it, we got 13 witnesses, case closed. He rose bodily from the dead. He is the Savior. Well, just in case that's not good enough, Paul goes on to say, and after, verse 6, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And this is for a period of 40 days. So now some have said, well, you know what, these people, they were so in love and so enamored with this guy. He was so charismatic. He drew these crowds. They wanted to believe that he rose from the dead. They really, you know, they wanted to believe that this was true. So they were hallucinating because of the stress they were under and because of the sorrow in their hearts. They were just simply merely hallucinating. 513 people. Over 500 brethren at one time hallucinating? I don't think so. Now we got maybe close to 600 witnesses. Is that good enough? I think that's a pretty solid testimony there, eyewitness testimony. For 40 days? Not just once. It's not like the sightings of Elvis that we hear about down south, right? And I'm a huge Elvis fan. But I know he's dead. He just turned, 72, I think, January 8th. I used to take off on his birthday. It was like a holiday for me. I'd listen to my Elvis music. But I know Elvis is dead. I pray that he was right with the Lord before he died because I would like to see him in heaven. But it's not like that. It's not like sightings of Tupac and Biggie where one person sees him and there's no witnesses to prove it. No. Over 500 people at once for over 40 days saw the resurrected Christ. Paul says, look at this verse 6. He says, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have already died off. He says, listen, I can introduce you to most of these people who have seen him personally if you'd like. I'll introduce you to them if you don't believe me. Proof number 3, eyewitness testimony. Then, look at this. Let's keep on reading. Verse 7, how about a family member? Let's throw a family member in there. Look at this. After that, he was seen by James. It's the half-brother of Jesus. Now, think about it. Those of you who have brothers and sisters at home, you know, if some of them, you know, growing up, maybe if one of them got a little too cocky or a little confident about themselves, maybe they were good at sports or they were good at school or something, right? And they start kind of walking around with this air about them. Imagine one of your brothers saying, hey, I'm God. I could walk on water. I created you. You'd be like, what? You're out of your mind, man. James and his brother and sister, they thought he was nuts. They didn't believe in him. His own half-brother did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But guess what? After he appeared to James in the flesh, that's why they called him Camel Knees, because they said that he would spend upwards to 8 hours a day in prayer speaking to his older brother. He would actually be cast down off the top of the temple, tradition says. That's how he was killed, and they stoned him to death. They said that his knees were so destroyed and his legs were such in a position that when they had to put him in the sarcophagus in the tomb there, that they had to actually like bend down his legs so that he would fit in there because they were so twisted from being in prayer all the time. Here's a guy who thought his brother was nuts, then becomes one of the leaders in the early church. His half-brother James throws in a family member there. Then by all the apostles. And you can read all their names in the gospel accounts. Eyewitness testimony. Two or three witnesses, you're guilty in the court of law. Over 600, let's say, witnesses right here that could prove and testify, yes, I saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I had breakfast with him on the seashore. He's a good cook. He's grilling up fish for us over there. He says, and lastly, verse 9. Look at this, verse 8 rather. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one who was born out of due time. This is Saul of Tarsus, you remember. Now the Apostle Paul. A persecutor of the church. One who killed Christians before he had his encounter with the risen Christ Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. He says, I saw him myself. One who persecuted the way, the Christians. Paul, who is a Pharisee, who held to the law, who is an extremely religious man, he says, beyond all his contemporaries, no one could touch Paul. The Gamaliel, the one who mentored Paul, he said the problem with Paul was that he couldn't keep him in enough books. That's how smart this guy was. That's how brilliant he was. You don't have to be an idiot to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul says, lastly, I saw him as one born out of due time. That's why Paul would be known as the apostle of grace. Nobody uses the word grace in the New Testament more than the apostle Paul, because he knew it wasn't by religion. He knew it wasn't by works. It wasn't by being a good person or a Pharisee or any of those things. He said it's by the grace of God. It's through the gospel truth. It's through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that one can be saved and only can be saved. And he says, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. I love this. I am the least of the apostles. I saw him too. So let me ask you, what had changed these once fearful and disbelieving people that some 25 years later, when the Gospels would be written, now believed? What changed them? The transformation that took place in the lives of these people who were mentioned took place because they had seen the risen Christ with their own eyes. They knew it was true and were willing to be tortured and die gruesome deaths for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Every single one of the apostles, except for Judas, because he killed himself, and except for the apostle John, died a gruesome death. They were tortured, beheaded, some were skinned alive, some were impaled on poles. Some were beaten with axle rods. I mean, you look at the history of the deaths of the apostles. These people would not have died a gruesome death as a martyr like that for something that they knew was a fabricated story or a lie. All of them, every single one of them, missionaries still to this day that we don't hear about, unfortunately, are tortured and endure to the end because they know that Jesus is risen and that even if they are killed, their soul will be in heaven and they will receive a new body. Jesus said, don't fear the one who could only touch your body but can't touch your soul. Rather, fear the one who could take your body and your soul and throw it into hell. That's the one you need to fear. And you see, as Paul grew in maturity, he grew in humility, always in awe of God and how he was used by him to share the gospel. I like how Paul views himself. You see, he would first say of himself, as he would give a description of himself in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul would say, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints. That's the first way he described himself. Years go by, and Paul would write 1 Corinthians chapter 15 here, where he says, here in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Look at that. Paul growing in his maturity in the Lord and his walk with the Lord. He says, first of all, I'm the least of all the saints. Now he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. And then you know what Paul would describe himself, how he would describe himself toward the end of his life when he wrote 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15? He would say this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. Paul starts saying, I'm a saint. But, I'm the least of all the saints. Hey, I'm an apostle. Hey, you know what? I'm the least of all the apostles. You know what I am? I'm a sinner. Not only am I a sinner, but I'm the chief of sinners. I like that. That's how Paul viewed himself. And he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, a sent out one, to declare the gospel, this gospel truth, this message of the grace of God. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle and to do this, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am. He says, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. Know that whatever we are because of the grace of God. We got something that we did not deserve. It was a free gift. We cannot boast about our salvation. We cannot boast about our gifts. We cannot boast about our service unto the Lord. It is the grace of God. I am, and I know, this is one of my life verses. I know that I am what I am by the grace of God. And the minute we start forgetting that, we are headed for a fall. But I like what he adds here. He says, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So there's also our part in this. Yes, it's the grace of God. He saves us. He's working on us. He's working through us. But you know what? We also got to do our part too, gang. He says, I labored more abundantly. Paul would say he would labor in prayer. He labored in the gospel. He labored in all these things, you know, fervently, because the grace of God changed him. And that's why he was so bold in proclaiming the gospel message. Therefore, and we close here, verse 11. Because of these things, he says, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul says, I don't care who it was. Was it me? Was it Apollos? Was it Cephas? Was it, listen, whether it was me or someone else, all we did was plant the seed. Paul would say to the Corinthians, you remember, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. It's got nothing to do with us. And we're not responsible for the response to the gospel message that we share. We're simply responsible to faithfully and boldly, confidently, and effectively share the gospel message with people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that converts the souls. We don't convert anyone. I don't convert anybody. People ask me, are you saving people down there in Yonkers? I said, no. I said, Jesus is. I don't save. We can't save anybody. We simply point them to the Savior. You see, it is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit that will save a person from their sins and an eternal separation from God in hell and will give them eternal life in heaven. It is only the gospel message that will save a person. You see, there is the true gospel message that has come from God through the power of the Holy Spirit, which we read in the Bible, which we must receive and share with every human being. There is the true gospel message. But just as the Bible warns us that there will be false Christs and false prophets in the end days, the Bible also warns us that there is a false gospel message that will go forth and is going forth to this day, and it is running rampant today. A false gospel message. What is that message? It's come from Satan. We do not read about it in our Bible. It appeals to people's sinful nature to live for themselves and to trust in themselves, and that there is more than one way to heaven, and that God wants everyone to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and it is growing in popularity more and more, and it has crept into many churches, and it is leading many people astray. That is the false gospel. This we must reject and expose so that others will not be deceived. Turn with me to the right quickly as we close to Galatians chapter 1. Very important here. Give me a few minutes. Galatians chapter 1. The Bible warns us, the Apostle Paul warns us about a false gospel message. The whole book of Galatians, Paul is exposing legalism and those who are creeping into the church and trying to share a false gospel message that it's grace and works and all these things, and it still continues to this day. Look at what Paul says, Galatians chapter 1, let's pick up at verse 6. Paul, writing to believers, not unbelievers, he says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What did Paul tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15? Hold fast to what I've shared with you, which you've received, which you saved. Unless you believe in vain, you turn away from the true gospel, you turn away from the Lord, you will be lost. You see, he says, I can't believe, I'm marveling, I'm shocked that you've turned so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, verse 7, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, notice that, the gospel of Christ. People come in and they pervert the gospel. They'll say to you, oh yeah, the gospel's good. Yeah, Jesus, he's great. We love Jesus. He's the grace of God. That's great. But you need to do this. You need to be circumcised. You need to do that. You got to read our pamphlets as well to understand what the Bible says. All that nonsense. No. Look, he says, they come in to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now look at what Paul the apostle says. He's speaking for himself and all the apostles He's speaking for everyone. He's a spokesman here. He says, but even if we, look at this, or an angel from heaven, if we, Apollos, Peter, James, John, any of the other apostles come by, or even if an angelic being were to come from heaven and stand right before us here floating in the air with wings on, says to you, look at this, and preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You know what that means? Let that person that comes and preaches a false gospel to you be thrown into the deepest, hottest part of hell. I don't think Paul is pulling any punches. I don't think he's saying, just give them an ear. Let's hear what they got to say and maybe. No, he says, you reject them and may they be accursed to the lowest, hottest parts of hell if they come and preach a different gospel to you that we've preached. And how are you going to know it? By the word of God. Anything anyone tells you, says to you, I, from the pulpit, anybody you listen to on TV or you read their books and you listen to on the radio, you listen with your Bible open and you be a Berean, Acts 17:11, and you search the scriptures to see whether or not what they say is true. Because, you see, Paul said there'll be false apostles, there'll be even angelic beings that will come and deceive you. How did the Mormon church start? Joseph Smith got a burning in his bosom. He said the angel Moroni, that should have been a key right there, came and gave him this new revelation. And that's how the whole Mormon cult started. Listen, we need to be careful. He says, let him be accursed. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says, listen, don't seek to please men. Don't listen. You know, you stick to the word of God. You stick to the true gospel. And you reject every other false and different gospel that might come your way. Look what he says. Verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Notice that. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and even tried to destroy it. And he says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And Paul was there for 14 years in the desert with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ was teaching him everything about the law and how it pointed to him. And then Paul was sent out and he came back and he had the calling to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel message to them. And let's jump down to chapter 2, verse 1 of Galatians. Look at this. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of the reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That's what they were trying to say. You had to be circumcised also to be saved. And this occurred because of, look at this, false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see what Paul says there? These false brethren that come in with a false gospel, they come in by stealth. They don't come in with a sign saying, hey, I'm a wolf. Hey, I'm here to deceive the flock. I got a false gospel here. No, they're not going to have that on their Bible cover. They come in secretly. And they start to draw people to themselves. And the next thing you know, they're holding a little study at the diner or something. And they're trying to, the gospel, but, you need to do this. And you need to have that. Be very careful. Be very careful. Everything, you need to go back. Show me in the Word of God. That's what you got to tell them. Show me where it says that in the Bible. You see, we need to reject the false gospel. Peter would say this, jot it down, look at it later. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter, again, writing to a group of believers, this church here, he says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And here we go. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will make merchandise of you. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Peter says, listen, these guys, they come in secretly, they deny the Lord, they want money from you, they come to exploit you and to fleece the flock of God rather than feed the flock of God. He says, many will follow their destructive ways. People ask me all the time, well, how come there are so many thousands of peoples in their churches and in their arenas when they preach if they're false teachers? I said, because Peter said that many will follow their ways because they appeal to the flesh, to the sinful nature. You see, we need to know the true gospel message so that we will be able to effectively, confidently share it with boldness, gentleness, and without being ashamed. And you know what? Sharing the gospel message, I want to encourage you. You might say, well, I'm not a preacher. I don't know how to share the gospel. It's as easy as ABC. It's as easy as ABC. How? This is what you got to do. You want to share the gospel message with somebody at work, with someone in your home, with someone at school? Remember A, B, C. A, you got to, after you share the gospel with them, they need to admit that they are a sinner in need of salvation. They need to admit they are a sinner in need of salvation. Show them that they are guilty of sin. Bring them through the Romans Road. Remember the Romans Road? Romans 3:10. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What does it say? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Then bring them to Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then you wrap it up with TNT, right? 10:9:10, Romans 10:9:10. And you tell them that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how simple it is. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's as easy as ABC. Make sure that they admit that they are a sinner in need of salvation, that they are guilty of sin, that they deserve to die, and that one day they will be judged by the Lord. And they cannot be saved by good words. That's A, admitting that they're a sinner. B, they need to believe the facts of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for their sins on the cross, and that he rose again from the dead, that he is the Savior of those who believe in him. And then finally, C, they need to call upon the Lord. Romans 10:13 says that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They need to ask Jesus to come into their heart. As easy as ABC, admit, believe, and call upon the Lord. That's it. Very simple. You don't have to be Billy Graham or Greg Laurie to share the gospel. It's as easy as ABC. Speaking of AB, AB Simpson, he's got a great quote here. He says that the gospel tells rebellious men that God has reconciled them, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner is canceled, the curse of the law is blotted out, the gates of hell are closed, the portals of heaven are opened wide, the power of sin is subdued, the guilty conscience is healed, the broken heart is comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall has been undone. I like that. That is what the gospel proclaims. And so, be encouraged that our faith is not a blind leap of faith into the dark. We don't have to check in our brains at the door to believe the gospel message. Look at your salvation. Look at you guys. Look at us. Look at me. That's a testimony. Look, we're saved. The testimony of the scriptures. And finally, the testimony of eyewitnesses. Now, maybe we have not seen, of course, the risen Christ in front of us yet, but we see the effects of the risen Christ in every single one of our lives. He has resurrected us from the dead. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses. We looked at that in Ephesians 2 at the men's fellowship. And you, he made alive who were dead in his trespasses and sins. One of the brothers looked at me and said, can you explain that? He was blown away. He's like, I says, yeah, we were dead. Even though we were alive, we were dead spiritually. But God has made us alive now spiritually and raised us up to seat in heavenly places with Christ. He's coming back for us. So if you're here, are you listening to this? And you hear the gospel message. Once again, the Lord, because he loves you, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's patient. He comes to you over and over again, and he says, I want to have a relationship with you. I love you. I proved it by sending my sinless, spotless son to die in your place so that you don't have to be punished for your sins and be in hell for eternity. If you want to receive, and you, just like the Corinthians, you've heard it preached, you want to receive it so that you could be saved, I want with all heads bowed and eyes closed, I want us to pray and be in prayer for those who may not know the Lord in a personal way and have not been saved. I want to extend this invitation to you. If you're listening to this somewhere, God is reaching out his hand to save you. If you want to receive Jesus Christ, you just raise up your hand. I want to pray with you. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, for anyone listening to this, Lord, we thank you so much that you've come to save us. And so just say this prayer in your heart. Lord Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. And I confess my sins to you. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And I believe that your son died in my place, was buried and rose 3 days later. And I call upon you now to save me, to wash me, to cleanse me of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit that I may walk with you all the days of my life. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that,